Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Stelling, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
We just have a good time, not only of feasting on the Word, but fellowship time, and it's just a nice afternoon. Okay, again, I want to thank our television audience for your prayer support, your financial help, and your letters of encouragement. My, how we enjoy. And they don't have to be long. You know, we like them short and to the point. But we read every one. We don't let staff do it. Iris and I read every one. And I think our question-answer book has kind of slowed down the questions, hasn't it? That has helped, because we're not getting as many questions, so that really takes a burden. All right, we're always glad to hear from you. And now let's get right back into our study in 1 John chapter 2. Now we come down to an interesting segment of this little epistle, verses 15 through 17. And we're going to take our time with it. Love not the world. Now, the word world here is the Greek word cosmos, which means the whole world system. Don't fall in love with this world system, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, in other words, if that's preeminent in our thinking, and all we work for are these things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Because again, now I'm going to stay with Christ's earthly ministry for the most part, because that's where John is tied to. The Lord himself put it how? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and then all these other things can be added unto you. So it's a matter of priorities. Where are your priorities? Are all your concerns wrapped up in a better home or a better car or a better business? My, we were talking again this morning around our breakfast table. The wealth that is seemingly out there, and the pursuit of it. That's all people are concerned about, is how many millions they seemingly can put together. Well, as long as the Lord is first, sure, the Lord can bless a believer. But for the most part, we are to be concerned with spiritual things first, because, you know, as a young lady told me here just the other day, just suddenly realizing, you know, this life of 70 or 80 years is a blink of the eye compared to eternity. Just a blink of the eye. And then, oh, they work and they labor and they connive and, you know, I even think about the world leaders. Oh, they can almost lay their life on the line. They let their health almost be ruined. And yet, when their 70 or 75 years are up, where do they go? Off the scene. Unbelievable, isn't it? And yet they act as though they're going to run it for eternity. No, they're not. Just a little while, see? All right, so love not the world nor the things that are in the world, because if the love of the world is preeminent, then the love of the Father is not in him. Now, here it comes, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now, remember, the lust of the flesh isn't just sexual. Anything can take our desires. All right, so the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the pride of life, none of that is from the Father. That's of the world. Now, we get the very first instance of this, of course, many of you know it, we covered it many, many years ago. Where? Genesis 3. Right at the beginning of the human experience. Let's go back. Genesis chapter 3. Where poor Eve, and I feel sorry for her. She got caught in a moment of weakness and was bamboozled before she knew what happened. And she got hit with all three of these at one time. Most of us get them one at a time, but she got all three of them. All right, remember what they are now. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All right, now let's see how Eve had to deal with it. Dropping up the verse, verse 5, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, "For God," Satan says, "doth know that in the day you eat thereof," that is, of the forbidden fruit, "God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You'll go beyond your innocence, and you'll become knowledgeable of other things that you now know nothing of. Okay, verse 6. "So when the woman saw," what did that involve? Well, her eyes. When the woman saw, when her eyes saw that the tree was good for food. Now, I don't know whether Eve was hungry at the moment. Maybe she was. It's a compound thing. And so, as her appetite was ready to be satisfied, the eyes saw something that were appealing. And I'm thinking that the fruit on that forbidden tree wasn't an apple, but whatever it was, I think had an intrinsic beauty to it. I think it was just something that looked luscious. And as that eye beheld it, and the Satan is now tempting her that this is good for food, her appetite began to be compounded. And so now with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh to satisfy her appetite, and then the crowning one was that if she would eat, she could become what? A god. And she would be up in a higher plane even than what she and Adam were enjoying in the garden. So you put those three things together. Her eyes saw that beautiful fruit. Her appetite hankered for it. And then on top of that, if she'd eat it, she'd become like a god. It was more than the poor girl could handle. And she succumbed. And so she ate. All right, now it's interesting then that when you jump back up to the Gospels account and the temptations, Jesus faced the very same things. The very same things. And you start right out with chapter 4, Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Might as well start verse 1. And so we have these two primary examples of what John calls the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, and since you're hungry," I don't think I do any violence to Scripture to put that in there, "and now since you're hungry, just command that these stones can be made bread." Now remember when I taught this long, long time ago, I think all of us will agree there is no more tantalizing aroma than the aroma of fresh baked bread. Am I right? I mean, it is tantalizing. And it's never been different. I mean, we can go to the Middle East, and boy, when you smell those bakeries putting out that bread, it does. It just makes your mouth water. All right, now Satan knew that. Jesus is hungry. He's coming off of a 40-day fast. And so he tempts him with the thing that, well, now instead of waiting until you get to somebody's home and they offer you a piece of bread and a fish or something, just command that those stones be made bread. And you can have your appetite satisfied right here and now. Well, now, could Jesus have done it? Absolutely. With a thought. And he could have had a loaf of hot bread. What was it? It was a temptation to fulfill the lust of the flesh, to satisfy his hunger. But, you see, he didn't give in, and he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So he overcame that temptation with the Word of God. All right, but now you go on. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, and he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Do you see that tantalizing? If you're who you say you are, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. See how Satan knows Scripture? Sure he does. And here he's quoting it. It's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. So, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not test or tempt the Lord thy God. All right, then the devil takes him into a sitting high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these, what? Things. Remember? Things are the world. They're part of the world system. All right? All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. All right, now, back up at the pinnacle of the temple, and if he would have done what Satan said, just to get the acclaim of the multitudes down below. Now, it's a little bit harder to comprehend this than it would be Eve looking at the fruit. But nevertheless, what lust is Satan trying to get him to appeal to? The eye. My, what a show that would have been for the multitudes down on the streets of Jerusalem if Jesus could have just jumped off the pinnacle of the temple and then had the angels snatch him up at the last minute. Boy, now that would have been a show fit for anybody. And it would have just satisfied the desires of the eyes of the multitudes. But Jesus withstood it. All right, then the third temptation is, same way with Eve, you can become as God, only here Satan tempts him with having all the kingdoms of this world. Now, when I taught this several years ago, I asked the question, were these kingdoms Satan's to give? Sure they are. Sure they are. The kingdoms of this world are under the control of the God of this world. And he could offer them. But isn't it ridiculous? Satan, you know, there's something I can't understand is how much knowledge Satan does have and doesn't have. You ever thought of that? How could Satan be naive enough to offer him the kingdoms of the world if he truly knows that one day Christ is going to have them anyway? You ever thought of that? So he must not know as much as we sometimes think he does. And so here he tries to offer the world's kingdoms as a part of the temptations of all these three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so the Lord could just simply ignore him and reject it, knowing that one day these kingdoms of the world are going to be under his control. And he doesn't have to wait for Satan to give them to him. Well, anyway, back to 1 John then. This is simply to tell us that all of these temptations are part and parcel of our everyday experience. Every one of us, believers or unbelievers alike, makes no difference, that we're all constantly beset with these temptations which involve the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. All right, now I'm going to have you stop at 1 Corinthians, honey. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now this is Paul. But nevertheless, Paul knows that we're dealing with these same three categories of temptation. They started in the garden, and they have continued with the human race right up until our present time. Every sin that you can imagine, everything will be in one of those three categories. It'll either be the pride of life, the lust of the eye, or the lust of the flesh. But here's our rescue. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation, nothing that has taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, no one can say, well, I was tempted with something that no one else has ever been tempted with. Impossible. We have all faced these same categories of temptation. And so there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But here is our loophole. God is faithful. God, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, that is, to withstand, and that you may be able to bear it. See? Or to make them, I'm sorry, let's go back and read it again. I missed a couple words. That he will never permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation, whatever it is, he will make a way to escape. God will. Now you rest on that. Temptations are going to come. We're in the world. And they're all around us. But the promise is that if a temptation comes, God will provide the way of escape if we will take it. And that's why, again, God's going to hold us responsible, see? All right, so with the temptation, he will make a way to escape so that we will be able to bear or deal with that temptation. And that's why we can live victoriously. We don't have to fall. And, of course, we shouldn't fall. All right, now that's Paul. Now let's come back again to John. 1 John again, chapter 2. Now verse 17. All these three categories of temptations are going to come our way day in and day out. Maybe not all three at once like poor old Eve, but we're going to have a temptation of one sort or another in these three categories. But now I'll go to that next verse. And the world passeth away. Now, for the average individual, after how long a period of time? 70, 80, 90, for a few, 100 years. And it's nothing. Except when I put it with her, you know, we celebrated our 50th anniversary here a while back. I said, honey, do you realize that's only 20 segments of time since Christ? Did you get it? There's only been 20 50-year segments of time since Christ. Not very long, is it? But on the other hand, for someone who can live to be 100, that's only 10 segments of time since Christ. But nevertheless, in the light of eternity, whether it's 50 or 100 or something in between, it's nothing compared to eternity. Eternity is forever. Forever. And forever. It's beyond us. We can't comprehend it. All right? So the world passeth away, and the desires thereof. Naturally, dead people don't have the desires of the flesh. Dead people can't have any desire of the eye. Dead people no longer have any need for pride. See? It's gone. But he that doeth the will of God abideth how long? Forever. Now, you know, I get questions all the time. What are we going to be doing in eternity? Can anybody help me? No, we don't know. And I'll just tell them, you'll think this is a cop-out. But I can't tell you what we're going to be doing in eternity. I don't know whether we're going to be living in houses. Are we going to be sleeping in beds? Are we going to be eating three meals? I can't tell you. The Bible is silent. All I can tell anybody that says, what's eternity going to be like? I can put it in one word. Glorious. Eternity is going to be glorious. Now, you use your own imagination as to what glorious is. But that's as far as we can go. Because the Scripture is silent. We just do not know how we're going to be functioning in that eternal state. Now, I suppose some people will write and tell me what they think. But that don't mean anything. Because the book doesn't tell us. See? All right. Now, I guess we're ready to go on to another thought. Verse 18. Again, he uses that term of endearment, is what I call it. Little children. Oh, he loves these Jewish believers. And so he's little children. It is the what time? The last time. Now, you remember when we started James and I went on into Peter? I kept emphasizing that all three of these writers are writing as if the Lord is going to be coming in their lifetime. And you remember I went back and showed you all the verses that we used concerning the rapture written by the Apostle Paul. And who did he include in the rapture? Himself. Remember? And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be. Well, the same way with these writers. Even though it's inspired by the Spirit, there is nothing yet to indicate a break in the timeline. It's going to flow right on through to the second coming and the kingdom. All right, so here he says it. Little children, it's the last time. The days are short. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. Whereby we know is the last time. All right, what's the Antichrist? Well, it really has two connotations. One, of course, can mean he's against Christ, but I put that way down. The primary meaning of the word Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. He's going to be so much like what the world thinks the true Christ will be that they're going to be taken in. And they're going to think that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And so he's called in. Now, I think, if I'm not mistaken, John is the only writer of Scripture that puts this name on this coming world ruler, the Antichrist. Paul calls him the son of perdition. And in other areas, he's called the wicked one. But John here refers to him as the Antichrist. All right, now just to show you that Jesus was speaking in the same vein, come back with me again to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And I call it the tribulation chapter, because everything that Jesus is referring to is concerning this coming 7 years holocaust or horror that's coming on the world. All right, Matthew 24. And let's just start at verse 1. Now, this is toward the end of his earthly ministry. And remember, the 12 are convinced that he's the king, or the 11. I don't know about Judas. But the 11 are convinced that he's the promised Messiah. He is the king, and he will shortly be setting up his kingdom, driving the Romans out. That was their hope. But they didn't know when. All right, so let's just start at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples, the 12, they came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. In other words, the complex. The temple was more than just the little edifice. It had apartments for the priests and so on and so forth. And Jesus said unto them, verse 2, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, what does Jesus know is coming? 70 A.D. He knows that Titus is going to be coming in and destroying the city. But he doesn't reveal that beyond saying that it's going to be destroyed. All right, verse 3. So as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, again the 12 came unto him privately. In other words, no crush of crowd, no other onlookers or listeners. It was just Jesus and the 12. And they said, tell us, when shall these things be that you've been talking about? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age or this age? What's going to be the sign? Now remember what the Scripture tells us. The Jews required a sign. They were always asking for signs. So again, they say, all right, what's the sign of all these things that you've been talking about? And he answered and said, take heed that no man, and I always tell people, underline that next word. What is it? Deceive. So what is one of the first signs of the end time? A mass deception. Are we seeing it? Oh, you better believe it. You better believe it. The world is just simply being hoodwinked. with deception of one sort or another. It's a sign that we're close to the end. Now, we don't set dates, and in God's thinking, 100 years is nothing. But in our view of time, we have to feel we're getting close. And the world is just getting taken with deception today. And that's one of the signs. All right? Verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Now, if you did like I do, if you kept your finger in John, just flip back to it. What does John say? That there will be many false Christs. See? There will be many false Christs. And what does Jesus say? There's going to be many claiming to be the Christ. Well, what are they? False Christs. See how they fit? All right. Then you come back to John's little letter, verse 18 again. You have heard that there are many false Christs, whereby we know it is the last time. We're at the end, John thinks. And I still maintain these fellows all thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. All the language supports that. And now, I don't think I have time to do the next verse justice, but we'll read it. And so he says, they, that is these false Christs, these deceivers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Well, now you remember when we were back in 2 Peter, and we were dealing with all the false teachers that Peter was warning those believing Jews about. And now John comes right back and he says the same thing. A sign of the soon coming of their Messiah was the fact that there were so many false Christs appearing.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.